Again, last week, as many of you know, I mean, we literally, it was like, to me, the thought that I had in my hand is we had a shaken can of pop, and all we did was pop the top. Not even fully where it erupted all the way, but just where fizz was going everywhere, just enough to make a mess. But I thank God that we have His Word to clean up any messes that I may have caused. And I feel sorry for people that if they took what I said wrong the first week or didn't really understand it or don't hear the thing all the way through the end to understand the whole deal. Because a topic like this that's so contrary to what most people believe can't be done in that short of a period of time. It would have been hard to do it till 2 o'clock in the morning. With that, my job the next couple weeks is really to finish what I started last week, to clean up the mess, make sure that we've got it nice and tidy, make sure that we come together in unity, understanding where it is, and getting into an agreement with it, because I definitely understand that this topic goes against the grain, I mean really against the grain, of 21st century American Christianity. It really, really does. And I know without a shadow of a doubt, because I've been living in it, the last week and a half, it rubs people the wrong way. So, with that, just because it goes against the grain doesn't mean it's wrong. And or it doesn't mean that Christianity of today is right. It just goes against the grain. When you have 83% of the population claiming to be Christian, but then that same massive group of people have virtually no influence on society, I mean, you can more accurately describe that as a failure. I'm of the opinion the church in America, or the church America has come to know, is failing miserably. So then why not take a deeper look? Why not dig in a little deeper and ask tougher questions? That's what my heart is set on, asking deeper questions, finding out why isn't it working? Why is it failing miserably? Why are people leaving the churches in droves? Ask, dig. You know, why not break the traditional religious thinking that's been really now passed down for generations in search of the fear of God, the fear that God deserves? But then if you study the scripture on the fear of the Lord, and we did this a while ago, He rewards for that. So why not? Why not do it? Because this half-hearted, candy-coated Christianity, this God loves everybody message that's going on out there, to the nth degree, perverts the whole truth. And this is where it's really going to go across the grain. I mean, it really perverts the whole truth, misguiding those that hear it to believe that the only thing there is to God is love. It literally takes away the severity side of Him. If that's all you're talking about, it's all you're saying, it's all you're preaching, it literally, it takes that away. It dumbs it down to the point, and what you hear today is there's really no fear of God. A perfect love casts out all fear. And people will go down that path and assume that all that's left is His love. And because the Bible says God is love. But it also says He has a goodness side and a severity side. It eliminates the wrath and judgment, the reality of hell that Jesus so often talked about. He warned about it. It almost takes it to a level that it's non-existent today. All those characteristics are almost non-existent today. Almost as if making it that it just wasn't true. Or there's nothing to worry about because it doesn't include you. Truth be told, it very much pertains to each and every one of us. Every word of that Bible that we read. This type of teaching that I'm talking about eliminates the need to fear God. It dumbs it down to the point that reverential awe is the fear of the Lord. Have you ever heard that? The fear of the Lord is reverential awe. I mean, just being in awe of Him. That's the fear of God that most people talk about today. And it talks about in a way as if that was good enough. It's not. If it was, then a need for verses like Psalm 89, 6 and 7, Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, Philippians 2, 12, and 1 Peter 1, 17 would never, guys, I mean never, would have needed to be written. I mean, crazier yet, if fearing God was all about reverential all alone, these four particular verses would just be a lie. For example, Hebrews 12, 28 and 29 says, "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." So it's a lot more than just reverence or awe. The fear of the Lord takes on a bigger meaning. than what is being portrayed out there. And it ends with, in verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. I mean, you want to talk about a consuming fire. And this is where we'll start getting into some of this stuff that I talked about last week in terms of pulling in verses and showing you clearly what I'm talking about. Throughout the entire Old Testament, you can clearly see, and there is not one person that's read the Bible that can deny the fact that any opposition to God or His people. I'm going to underline that. I'm going to bold it. So as we go through this, I'm going to show you the difference of His people. Okay? So keep that in mind as I go through this. But any opposition to Him or to His people were annihilated. I mean, that's the theme in the Old Testament. They were annihilated. So far, I have over 100 verses showing literally millions of people that have been wiped off the face of the earth through one means or another, including drowning. You read about the flood? Fire and brimstone, Sodom and Gomorrah. Great plagues, the sword, like in battle, God giving them over and they just annihilating everybody with the sword. Consumed with fire, bitten by snakes, swallowed up by the earth alive. Destroyed by wild animals, execution, and even by an angel of the Lord who smote 185,000 Assyrians for coming against Hezekiah. I mean, I've got over 100 categorized verses right now to the tune of millions of people that were annihilated for disobedience, ungodliness. So, ask yourself this, and this is just one of the many points that I can start hitting on. Did God love, as the church portrays today, all of the people that were annihilated from human existence due to their ungodliness and or disobedience? Or, I'm just throwing this out here, could it be that they were of their father, the devil, and not loved by him, therefore he was able to do what was done? We all agree, I think we can come to terms with this, we all agree that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Wouldn't it appear, based on today's messages, that at some point in time, God would have had to have changed from the 100 verses and the millions of people that were annihilated? At some point in time, He would have had to have changed into this all-loving, all-tolerating, all-forgiving being that accepts everybody for who they are, as shown today. Someplace in time, He would have had to change. Do you agree? He would have had to. We know that didn't take place. He did not change, or lest the Bible lie. So you're just kind of caught in the middle of a problem here, not knowing which way to go if you actually follow this thing through. He didn't change. I mean, we're talking about the God in Psalm 5, 5 and 7 and 11, 5, the God that used to hate all who did wrong. The God that used to detest the bloodthirsty and deceitful. And at one point, the God that hated the wicked and the one who loves violence. But now, that same God is really okay with all of that. He's accepting today. Where did it change? I mean, seriously, we've got to get real. Read the Bible and understand He didn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So how is it that things happened then, but we're kind of twisted to the point that we are now? The message that we have today now is God loves everybody. I mean, I'm telling you, since I started this, no matter who I've talked to, I've never once had a no or a maybe, or let me think about it. The answer has been a resounding 100% yes, and the very first verse I got was John 3:16, followed by a few others. Every single one, no matter what. That's what's happened, which leads me to believe that in most cases, people have got an unity on some things, and I just don't know if it's the right things. Deception has crept into the church, and we are allowing the weeds of this world to overtake and choke out the word. Literally. I mean, because a lot of things that I go through and a lot of things that we talk about, sometimes I'll see eyeballs light up, or I'll see people go, but then why hasn't that? Why isn't that working? Why isn't it in play? Why aren't we following what it says instead of letting mainstream church society take us down this road of, I don't even know where it's going. It's just not good. The word is tough, no doubt. Reading the word and getting into it is tough. Sometimes it's hard to understand. Sometimes it's hard to take. It brings correction. It brings rebuke. It brings chastisement, none of which feels good at the time. But we're in this self-centered society where we've got to feel good. Almost always, we're selfish and self-centered, so more times than not, that's where we go. So my belief is people have stopped reading it out of self-preservation and have turned to the church that now makes up these feel-good fairy tales about what it says in order to maintain its audience or keep the attendance where it needs to be. But even that's backfiring now because folks can see the hypocrisy in the whole deal. It's just not working. I mean, seriously, it's frustrating me to no end. People are growing tired and weary of the failure in it, but instead of turning back to the Bible themselves and digging in like I'm digging in, I mean, it takes work and it takes perseverance and it takes sacrifice. Instead of doing that, it seems like more people than not are just turning away from God altogether. And I'm not talking about just those that have decided to leave the church or those that decided to renounce their faith. I'm talking about and including those still sitting in the pews week after week, but doing nothing different and going on thinking evil thoughts in their heart. Well, those people are just as turned. They're just still sitting there. I mean, it's time that we've got to come to grips with the reality of what the Word says. We've got to fear God, and we've got to go to work in obedience. It just has to happen. So, if you guys have a Bible with you, or if you want to follow along with me, let's go to Matthew 13:24. This is where we're really going to get into some meat and potatoes. This is verse 24 starts, and it says, "Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field?'" Did you not sow good seed in your field? But just kind of put a mark by that or think about that for a minute. Who gets blamed for bad? God. Think about that as we come back to it. "How then does it have tares?" He said to them, "An enemy has done this." The servant said to him, "Do you want us to go and gather them up?" But he said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." The parable of the wheat and the tares is one of very few parables that Jesus told, but then later explained in full. Drop down to verse 36. This is where he starts explaining. It says, "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us this parable of the tares of the field.'" Did you guys notice that? So the disciples now come to him. They're alone. They're just with Jesus sitting around. And the disciples come to him and say, "Master, explain to us this parable of the tares in the field." What parable is Jesus talking about here? Wheat and tares. But you notice what the disciples come to? "Can you explain to us the parable of the tares? How do you leave the wheat right out of it?" So do you notice how man's mind gravitates towards the negative? God gets blamed for everything, and the minds of men gravitate toward the negative almost always. Do you notice, just like insurance companies, tornadoes and floods and acts of God, no one ever is really high on when things are going good or good things are happening, right? They don't question good things that are happening. But the moment something bad happens, men are questioning, why is God allowing that to happen? So again, you got to read into it and see what some of these people are doing here. And it's just, even the disciples themselves still have a lot of the same characteristics that we do every day, right? "He answered them and said, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those that practice lawlessness, and will cast them into a furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Do you have ears tonight? I'm going to get into some of this stuff that I hope you have spiritual ears to hear what I'm saying tonight. When studying the difference between wheat and tares, you will find some remarkable similarities. But then at the exact same time, find ridiculous major differences all at the same time. And it only makes sense once we go through this why Jesus used this parable, why he used wheat and tares as an illustration of men on this earth. Wheat and tares look identical to the point you can't tell them apart until they grow and mature and bear fruit. Can't tell the difference. Jesus said, you will know them by your fruit. Talking about us, right? Talking about man. So again, as we go through this, think about that. The problem today, and this is just me, my personal issue with the church today is not growing up Christians to full maturity through discipleship. Therefore, you nearly never get to see the full fruit. And it's making it more and more harder to differentiate between the tare and the wheat, even in the church, because you don't know who's got fruit and who doesn't, because nothing's really happening. Sad but true. Wheat is wholesome. Wholesome to the point that many people consider it to be the greatest single nutrient on the planet. But at the same time, the tare is one of the worst. Yet they grow together in the exact same dirt and in the exact same conditions. Completely opposed to each other, but look almost identical until the fruit matures. One gives life, the other kills. Those in Christ live, those that aren't perish. So you got to look at the similarities here. Tare, or if you look it up, it's also known as today, darnel. It contains a black seed that contains a fungus that when ingested has an extremely high risk of poison that can be fatal. Now get this, the poisonous potency of this plant becomes deadly or at its strongest part or peak right before the harvest. Based on what Jesus said, you can see more and more poisonous outbreaks today. As closer we get to the harvest, the worse it's getting out there. You see the similarity in that? Wheat bends, or you could say humbles itself under the weight of its fruit. A tare has sparse fruit, lacks substance, and stands tall, prideful. God gives grace to the humble as it bears much fruit. You bear much fruit, according to the scripture, you have to be humbled. You're not bearing much fruit, most of the time it's about you. God gives grace to the humble, but resists the proud. Wheat grass is largely fire resistant and doesn't require irrigation. God's people will not burn and have rivers of living water that no one can see. I mean, what an awesome illustration. You know, talk about a perfect physical and spiritual contrast between the two. I mean, it's just incredible to me when you break it down and see the difference between wheat and tare and why Jesus said what he said. So with that, before I forget, Tom, I don't know if you know this, but through a lot of the study, actually Tracy found it originally, they are developing foam made out of wheat gluten because of the fire retardant characteristics that it is. In the testing of it, one of the biggest things that I read about it, when you light it, you know how most foam or most plastic drips? Wheat gluten foam does not drip. Just kind of a sidebar with that to just show it's reality that works in everything. With that, and understanding what I just said, and it might take a minute to sink in a couple times, but we assume every person on this planet came from God, and God is bending over backwards in hopes of saving everybody. When in fact, the Bible tells us that the devil himself has sowed most men. Let me read it again. The tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. We learn that some people come from God and others from the devil. Some are of their Father in heaven. Some are of their father, the devil. Some come from above. The rest are from beneath. Jesus made a statement to some religious Jews in John 8:23 that drives this home perfectly. He said to them that they would die in their sins, followed by, "You are from beneath, I am from above." Now you got to imagine, these guys were standing here on earth. What's he talking about? Heaven and hell. I'm from heaven, you're from hell. I mean, this guy, he wasn't afraid to call it like it was. You notice in the parable, the servants asked if they should pull up the tares. Should we remove these people from our presence, Lord? But the master said no, lest some of the wheat get damaged in the process. To me, this is God's love in that he doesn't want any of his people to perish, but all grow into full maturity and repentance. I'm going to keep saying his, underlined in bold. When you hear that, that's what you got to get, because I'm going to get to that. But that doesn't change the fact that the enemy and his children are coming for your ground, trying to steal your light and suck the goodness right out of you. Doesn't change that fact. Knowing this truth, honestly, knowing this truth and knowing you're in the midst of a garden full of weeds, you should get to the place where you don't let anyone bother you under any circumstance for any reason. And you could with that thought in mind. You know they're in your garden. You know they're there to take your sunshine and steal the life-giving sap out of you. So don't let them do it. Another thing you notice, he didn't say to go and convert those weeds. He didn't say, you see that group of tares over there? You need to go change them into wheat. Why not? He would have a bigger harvest. Isn't that what Christianity is all about? The bottom line is, and where I'm getting with that point, is God already knows who are his and who are not. There's a huge difference between the two. So I think Christians have jumped on the bandwagon to just throw everybody in the mix, when in fact God has his people, and then there are those people of the devil. There's two different species, classifications of people. Two. Read it. This is part of the whole big point that I'm building over the last couple weeks. And this, to me, is exactly why in John 17:6 through 26 that Jesus only prayed for his disciples. And then he went on to only pray for those who would believe in their word. I mean, if God loved everybody to the point he didn't want anyone to perish, and everybody, his people and the devil's people, to come to repentance, why wouldn't Jesus have prayed for everybody? He only prayed two times, for the disciples and then for those that would believe in the word that disciples spoke. He didn't pray for everybody. Why is that? He actually, and this is kind of where you were going, Doug, he actually says to leave them alone. There are many that will never be converted. And I believe the devil has us wasting so much time petting these poor weeds, taking our time away from us, that we should be spending on those that might. The problem is, that's where it gets a little troublesome, because we don't know the difference. I believe there's people put in our way that are there to slow us down in our fight to save those that might. I wholeheartedly believe that. And I get it. When I say these things, I know. I read the Bible. The Bible says that God doesn't want anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. And people will hang their hat on that. But does this literally mean all people, as in every single person on the face of this earth? Or does it mean all his people? Here's what you got to understand. 2 Peter was written to the wheat. It wasn't written to the tares. It was written to the church. It wasn't written to mainstream society. So now we have just lumped in all of mainstream society as everybody is God's people, when the Bible clearly shows there are the wheat who God sowed and there are the tares that the devil sowed. There's two different classifications of people. But Christianity has lumped everybody into this big old giant love fest that's just untrue. God is concerned about his people. Jesus prayed for his people, those that will believe according to their word. Their word is written for us in the Bible. That's who he's prayed for. God is most certainly long-suffering and hopes that none of his people will fall away and have the opportunity to repent from their ways. Not only will the tares be cut down and burned, but many of those that do believe will be poisoned and choked out and deceived by those that don't. And they'll end up encountering the exact same fate. That's the problem God has. See Matthew 7, 21-23 to back that up. Lord, Lord, but didn't we? They believed. Still didn't work out. But the Bible says even the devils and his angels believe and tremble. So it's a lot more than believing. God is looking for our heart. He's looking for obedience. And this message that's out there today that God loves everybody is stripping that from Christianity. Taking it right away because God wants us to fear him. Read the Bible. Fearing God and all the benefits that come with it. If it wasn't vitally important, it wouldn't be so spread through the Bible. Case in point, Jesus was God manifest in the flesh, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? So Jesus was God manifest in the flesh, correct? Are we on the same page with this? We all agree with it. Why didn't then God in the flesh, I'll say Jesus now going forward, why didn't Jesus slow his roll with the Pharisees? Why didn't he try to persuade them with all his heart to change versus telling them they'll die in their sins? Or they appeared clean on the outside but full of dead men's bones. Right? We're talking about God here. He loves everybody. He's wanting everybody to come to repentance. Why then, when he shows up on the scene in physical form, didn't he operate in a little different light if that was the case? That's all I want to know. Why did he spend more time calling the religious leaders of his day names such as blind guides, fools, serpents, vipers, liars, hypocrites, than trying to correct them the way a real church would today? Didn't he say a physician comes for the sick? Based on what he's saying to them, they're sick. So shouldn't he be attending to their needs? Because he clearly showed they were way off, blind leading the blind. Why wasn't he attending to their needs? I venture to bet they were not his people. They were never going to be his people. You see where I'm going with this? Totally different mindset when you look at it with a dividing line. The dividing line that the Bible says is there. I'm not making it up. Go through the Bible and read it. There's a huge dividing line. We just read it in the parable. Some are of their father in heaven, some are of their father the devil. Why didn't he? It's just one more, right? I'm talking about Jesus himself in physical form here on earth. Why didn't he go to the funeral and give his best repentance speech instead of saying, let the dead bury their own dead? And the list goes on and on and on. You talk about the words of Jesus written in red. Why, if what mainstream Christianity is saying to be true, why then can you have all this from the Creator looking for and longing for a relationship with every single person? You couldn't, unless there's something more that we're just grossly overlooking. Seriously, to get more on that point, when Jesus went to a funeral for someone he loved, the funeral stopped. People got up. But then there's other funerals he just totally walked away from. Let the dead bury their own dead. Again, can you see there's a difference between who are his and who aren't? Jesus never held back. And this is where I think a little bit more confusion comes in with people, because Jesus never held back and was able to call it like it was, which is something that we don't have the luxury of doing. We do not know another man's heart. Do not. Now, I get it. We can see the fruit. And the Bible says you will know them by their fruit. But based on some biblical things and some of the godly men in the Bible, they had some bad fruit. But they were still his people. So we cannot look at things the way God looks at them. Cannot, right? 1 Samuel 16:7 says it this way. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on his height or his stature. He's a good-looking man, big fella, right? Because I have rejected him. In advance, God knows the end from the beginning. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. We can't see and comprehend what God sees and comprehends. This is why we were commanded to love our enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to them that hate you and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. So that we can shine as lights on a dark, clear night, distinguishable as being from above, not from beneath. We don't have the luxury of determining who is a wheat and who is a tare. So our responsibility is to just love, be the light. But even this gets spun. And I've had this already. People tell me, God certainly wouldn't require us to do something that he's not willing to do. Love, right? Because I'm questioning, does he love everyone? And it tells us to love unconditionally, right? Because we can't judge a man's heart. Can God? He knows the end from the beginning. Does he know who's his and who isn't? Do we? No. Is there a vast difference there? Yes, God is the judge. God is the one that's going to bring everything to the end, not us. So he can most certainly ask us to love everyone and be the light here. Read the Bible. It's not necessarily fair. And if you don't like that, too bad. He knows the number of hairs on each one of our heads. I mean, we're talking about something that most people don't even comprehend for a split second. He knows who's going to make it and who's not. Therefore, with that as the undertone to the whole thing, you can't convince me that God loves the devil, that he loves the departed angels, and that he loves the sons of the devil. Which you have to understand at this point, based on this parable, the sons of the devil, who are they? They're people. Is that not what the parable told us? Some are of God, some are sown and are of their father, the devil. Leave them alone. Leave them there until I pluck them up from the root, throw them in the fire. They're not mine. So then if he knows it before the foundation of the earth, does he have to, as an all-knowing, all-powerful, almighty God, have to love something that has nothing to do with him? If he knows the end from the beginning, I don't care what you say, if your heart's not in it, he never knew you. You were cut off before the foundation of the earth. Again, we can't comprehend that in our minds under the Christian pretense that we've been schooled on all these years because we're looking at it through man's eyes, not through God, right? It says God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways, but then we're trying to bring him to our level and saying, nope, if we got to do this, then he's got to do that. Baloney. Whoever said that had to be the case? That's man-made religious crapola. The bottom line, I mean, taking it home, like I texted Daryl a little while ago, if what mainstream Christianity says, then how do you comprehend, and I think this is where more atheists are birthed than anything, how do you comprehend, you know, the flood and the fire and brimstone and the death by serpents and the angel coming down and just whacking folks? How do you comprehend that from an all-loving God that they're told he is? They can't wrap their head around that. Well, if he's all-loving, how's he just whacking folks? I mean, the atheists put God on the same level as Hitler and Saddam Hussein. I mean, he's just a murdering freak when you put it in that light. So anybody that reads the Bible that says he loves everybody, but then, I mean, for whatever reason, he just went on a rampage for like 4,000 years and was just killing folks. I mean, it doesn't even make sense when you start thinking about the bigger picture. He doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Why was he killing folks back then? But he's not now. They're all waiting. They're waiting lest the wheat gets pulled up and some of his people get damaged. Judgment's coming, man. So again, hopefully you're feeling what I've got to say about this and you're hearing my heart. There is a vast difference between folks out there today. There's a vast difference between people that are walking around every single day. And the problem is you don't know it and you can't see it. Because what does the parable say? They're almost identical. Wheat and tares are almost identical till they bring fruit. And the problem again with most Christians not bringing much fruit, everybody just looks the same. And it shouldn't be hard to stand out as a real Christian today. It really shouldn't. All you need is a little bit of fruit. And I'm not saying that's stop there, but we were all born into sin. And that's another tough topic that people just don't want to talk about. We were all born into sin. And I've got that in my notes. That's one of the things I was planning on doing today, John 3:16, continue on with Nicodemus and why we must be born again. So how then is it so perverted out there today where I'm telling you, I'm batting 1,000 right now. Anybody that I talk to, pastors, Christians, anybody I talk to, absolutely, yes, he absolutely loves everybody. John 3:16. I said, where'd you see that? The end zone of a football game? Where'd you get that from? Right? And now I'm kind of being funny with it a little bit to kind of mess people up and go, what? But then again, can you guys see the potential difference? If there was two classes of people, how the Bible, all the things that we're using to classify everybody together, if you separated just those that will believe versus everybody, how it would make so much more sense. When you really start looking at all the different things in that light, it really starts making a ton of sense. To me, anyways. So there again, when I said, not only are the tares going to be cut down and burned, but a lot of people that believe, because a lot of people that believe that there's God, and that he is God, and that Jesus did come, are still living in disobedience, living in sin, continually, and not changing their way, because why? The fear of God has been taken out of the message. There's no reason to fear God. He loves everybody. And in all God that loves everybody in all circumstances, in any condition, what reason is there to really fear him? There isn't. But that's where my whole point is, and I think I want to make sure everybody hears where I'm going with that. We don't know what choice people are ultimately going to make. But God already knows. He already knew the woman was going to be deceived in the garden. That's why before the foundation of the earth, the Lamb was there. Right? He knew. He knows it all. He knows who's going to make it and who's not. So again, that's where some people kind of get in the predestination. Well, it don't matter. You're already predetermined. Yeah, but not in your mind, in God's mind. But you don't know what's in God's mind. So you can't live your life like it's already predetermined, like a lot of religious sects out there believe. It's all predetermined. No matter if I live life good or bad, no matter what, God knows, and I'm predestined to either heaven or hell. Yeah, you're right. That may be true. However, you don't know. So why put yourself over in that disastrous category? I mean, there's a lot in this. If what I'm saying is true, then the devil has used God's attributes against us for the final time, I believe. What a major creative deception.